Brilliant. Thanks, Mel. Hello, church. My name's Nick. I'm the associate vicar here. Got particular responsibility for the evening service. Great to be with you, particularly if you're kind of visiting or you're here with us for the first time. Great to have you. Now, what we normally do here at All Saints for this, the sermon bit, is we take a chunk of the Bible and we work through it bit by bit to hear what God has to say to us. Now, this week we're going to do something a little bit different. Every now and then we like to pause and think about a big question to do with the Christian faith, a big problem that people might have with the Christian faith. And this week, we're going to be asking this question, how can I trust the Bible? How can I trust the Bible? Hopefully on the way in, you were given a little handout like this. If you didn't receive it, stick your hand up now and someone will bring you one. But we're going to be working through this together as we think about this question. It's a big, big, big question. And I can't tell you the amount of times I've been speaking to non-Christian friends, and this is the issue they have. How can you trust the Bible? Isn't it dodgy? Isn't it regressive? Hasn't it been changed and corrupted? How can you trust it? And that's a big deal, isn't it? Because for those of us that are Christians, we build everything on the Bible, don't we? We build our lifestyles on the Bible, our ambitions, our decisions, the sacrifices we make. It's like we're sort of, imagine we're leaning all of our weight on a chair. If that chair is dodgy or if it's rotten, that's a big problem, isn't it? So how can we trust the Bible? Well, three things we're going to see tonight. I think you can trust the Bible historically, you can trust it culturally, and you can trust it personally. And look, my hope is, if you're here this evening and you consider yourself a Christian, my hope is that this will give you confidence to lean your weight on the Bible and to answer other people when they ask you why you trust it. But if you're here and you're not a Christian tonight, you're just looking in on the Christian faith, my hope this evening for you is that you'll see that it's not completely stupid to trust the Bible, and not just that it's not completely stupid, but actually it is the best thing to build your life on. It's the best foundation to build your life on, because it's how God speaks to us. So that's where we're going. First of all, we're going to think about whether we can trust the Bible historically. Just as a heads up at this point, I should say, none of this is original to me. I'm stealing what other people have said better than me before, particularly a guy called Tim Keller. I'm borrowing heavily from some of his teaching on this at that point, so don't sue me, okay? Let me pray, and we'll dive in. Oh, great God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you've given us so much evidence for it. Thank you that it is trustworthy. As we look at it this evening, as we look to you, we pray you would teach us to trust. Amen. Right, so have a look at these words at the top of the page there. These are taken from the beginning of a biography of Jesus' life in the Bible called Luke's Gospel. Listen to this. It starts this way. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. So first thing that we see here, a reason to trust this account is that it's so early. Do you notice there, verse 1, he talks about the things that have been fulfilled among us. And in verse 2, he talks about consulting with the eyewitnesses. Okay, so this isn't an account that's written hundreds of years after the events. Right? This is written during the lifetime of people that saw this stuff in the region where these things happened. And let me tell you why that's really significant that it's so early. Imagine for a moment that I went into Crowborough Town Centre, right, and I started handing out a pamphlet about how 20 years ago, I did a bunch of miracles and everyone should worship me. Okay, it might look something like this. Okay? Imagine if I did that and started handing that out to people, telling them to worship me. What would happen? Would anyone worship me or would I be told to jog on? You see, you can't make stuff up within the lifetime of people that were there in the region where you're claiming this stuff happened without your account being discredited. But when it comes to the Bible, that's exactly what we have. It happened, and these documents were distributed in the area, the exact region where these things happened, within the lifetime of people that were actually there. So it's so early. It's so early. One of the reasons to trust it. Next, do you notice it's so detailed? Do you see how he describes it? Verse 1 there, he calls it an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Or in verse 3, he calls it an orderly account. If you read one of these accounts, they read like a historical account. They read like reportage. They don't read like a fairy tale or a myth. They're full of specific details, of real-life locations, of dates, of names of real people, as if the author is inviting people to go at the time to go and check. And all things that many things that we can now check in retrospect. Now, it's worth pointing out that at the time, that is, nobody wrote fiction like that. So today, we have this thing called realistic fiction. It's a modern invention where we write stories to sort of mirror the world as it is now, full of realistic details. But 2,000 years ago, that nobody wrote myths that way. Check out this quote from an Oxford professor called C.S. Lewis. He says this. If you can't read it, I'll read it out to you, don't worry. He says this: I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that none of them are like this. Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative 2,000 years before anybody else. It's too detailed. It's too detailed to be a myth or to be fiction. But you could say, they could have made it up. They could have lied to get power for themselves. That's one thing people often think. The disciples could have lied, invented it, in order to deceive and get power for themselves. But the problem with that is that so much of it is too counterproductive. I don't know if you've ever read one of the accounts of Jesus' life, but the details that the disciples include, like, how do the disciples come across? They come across as absolute muppets. Like, on almost every page, they say something stupid, or they're slow to believe, or at one point they all abandon Jesus. It's full of these details, which if you were writing it to get yourself power, you would just never do that. You would never include, why would you include those details? Unless it was true. The other thing it's worth saying on that is that in the first century, claiming to be a Christian, claiming to be a disciple would not get you power. It would get you persecution. To claim to be one of Jesus' followers, to distribute these accounts, socially you'd be rejected. Physically you might well be executed. Christianity didn't have cultural power for a long time after this. So if that's what you were after, this is not what you would do. This is not what you would do. It was too counterproductive. So it's so early, it's so detailed, and it's so counterproductive. Have we got time? Yeah, we got time. Okay. But another thing people sometimes say is, how do we know that this account is what they actually wrote? Like, how do we know it hasn't been changed? Have you ever heard people say that before? Like Chinese whispers, it's been changed. How do we know that what we have is what they actually wrote? Well, I can show you actually very quickly with a quick exercise. I'm going to hand out four bits of paper with the same thing on them, and I'm going to get people to change them. Okay, so all right, lads, I want you to cross out a couple of words. Here's a pen. Doesn't matter. Any two words, cross them out. Sarah, can you add in a couple of words? Doesn't matter what they are. Just add in some words anywhere. Malcolm, I'd love you to add in a whole sentence. It can say anything. It can say, Jesus fought a dragon, or whatever. Just add in a sentence. And can you cross out a sentence? And then when you've done that, go and stick them on the board. Okay? Now, the reason I'm doing this is basically you can tell when changes have been made if you have enough copies, if you have enough manuscripts. The amount of manuscripts you have helps you understand where the changes came, which we're going to see in a second as these come. Yeah, well done. Well done. Come and stick them up on the board. Fantastic. Malcolm, have you done yours? All right. Fantastic. Thank you. Thank you, Sarah. Brilliant. Okay, we'll get going. So, look, for example, and this might come up on the screen so that people can see it as well. I'm giving the AV team a really tricky time tonight. Let me do it. Let me have you. Brilliant. I've got it. Thanks. Super. Thank you very much. Oh, brilliant. Okay. How are we doing, AV team? I'm going to start anyway. Hopefully it'll come up on the screens and you can see. But look, I've got these. These are all the same account. Okay. This one here has crossed out this sentence. Okay. But I can look at these ones, and that sentence is not crossed out. So I can see. Okay, this one's different to all the others. This one's made a change. They've left a bit out. Okay. Or this one. Okay. Imagine that Malcolm's written here. Jesus fought a dragon. Okay. This one has stuff that the others don't have. But if I've got three others, well, I can see that this is the one that's deviated. This is where someone's added something in. Brilliant. Likewise over here, we've got at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness with a dog. I can see that that's there, and I can look at three other copies and see they don't have that. Okay, so that's a change. Does that make sense? So look, with just four copies, we can probably do a decent job of figuring out which ones have been altered and which ones haven't, or where the changes have come. Now imagine for a moment if we didn't just have four copies. Imagine if we had 10, or imagine if we had 100, or imagine we had 1,000. Would you know how many copies and fragments we have of the New Testament documents? Could we have the slide up, please? 24,000. 24,000. It's unheard of for any other ancient writing. So for example, Caesar's writings, we've got 10 copies. Or Tacitus, we've got 20 copies. New Testament, 24,000 copies. So as you look across those copies, you really can be very, very sure, because you can see where the changes come, and that's what the scholars do when they translate the Bible. The variance that you have. The Bible doesn't try and hide it either. You get in little footnotes, it'll tell you if there are minor discrepancies. And where there are minor discrepancies, none of them affect any of the major tenets of doctrine in the Christian faith. 24,000 copies. So you can trust it historically. To look back at the end, look back at that verse 4 in that Luke chapter 1. He's writing an account, a historical account based on eyewitnesses, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. You can trust the Bible historically. You can trust the Bible historically. That doesn't answer all our questions, does it? But it's not stupid. It's not stupid to take the Bible seriously. Brilliant. Okay, so you can trust it historically. Next, you can trust it culturally. One thing I've noticed, actually, is that these days, people are a bit less interested in the history side. But one of the reasons people are nervous about the Bible is culturally. Doesn't the Bible say awful things? Doesn't it oppress women? Doesn't it condone slavery? How can I trust it if it's offensive, culturally speaking? Now, I can't go through every example of how the Bible might be offensive to us, because we'd be here all night. But I want to give you two things. If you're in that moment, you read something in the Bible that seems offensive, here are two things to do. Firstly, consider that it might not say what you think. It might not say what you think. So let me take an example. The way that women are treated in the early part of the Bible. So for example, take the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and you read it through and you see that some figures like Abraham, heroes of the faith, they have multiple wives, and there are moments where they pay their father-in-law a price when they get married. And we look at that and we read that, and it's offensive to our culture, isn't it? That's sexist, that's regressive, it's upholding this patriarchal institution. It's awful. But before you throw the Bible out, consider, it's worth considering, it might not be saying what you think when you read it carefully. And this is a good example of that. So you read it carefully. Right back at the beginning of the Bible, God's very clear, marriage is for one man and one woman. And then as you read on, every time people go against that pattern, every time one of these characters takes multiple wives, it's a disaster. It goes badly wrong for them, spiritually, socially, within the family. It becomes a mess. Now, at the time, it was a completely normal practice. But if you read the Bible and you see what is the Bible doing there, it's not supporting that institution. It's undermining it. It's subverting it. When you read carefully, that becomes clear. And that's true of so many different issues that we find offensive today. Another example would be slavery. I don't have time to go into that one now. You can ask about it later if you want. But consider, before you throw the Bible out when it offends you, consider it might not be saying what you think if you read it carefully. Next thing is when you find something offensive in the Bible, just be aware of your own cultural bias. Be aware of your own cultural bias. So have a look at these words here that I've taken from Isaiah chapter 55, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." My thoughts are not your thoughts. Do you see what God's saying there? He's saying that, I suppose, if God is real, he doesn't always think what we think. There are going to be moments where God disagrees with us. If there is a God above everything, then that's going to be true culturally as well. There'll be things in every culture that God affirms, but there'll be things in every culture that God confronts, disagrees with, that culture will find offensive. And so, for example, here in the UK today, we look at what the Bible says about sex, and we might find that really offensive. But we look at what the Bible says about forgiveness, like you should forgive your enemies, you should love people that hate you. And we quite like that. That's quite good. But that's not true in every culture. So if you go to the Middle East and read the Bible, and they read what it says about sex, they think, well, that's quite good. Perhaps not strict enough, but it's quite good. But they read what it says about forgiveness. They think, no, that's crazy. You can't do that. Forgive your enemies. Can't do that, you'd be destroyed. I used to have an Iranian neighbor. He hated that idea. So here's the question. If we're offended by something in the Bible, why should our cultural sensibilities trump everyone else's? Why should we throw the Bible out just because it offends our culture? See, it's very easy to have this unexamined Western arrogance, unexamined cultural bias. Look at those words from Isaiah again. My thoughts are not your thoughts. If the Bible really is from God and it's not the product of any culture, then you'd expect it to offend different cultures at different points. So when you're reading it and you find something offensive, that's not a reason to throw it out. If you do that, then the possibility is you'll end up missing out. I'll try and illustrate this. I remember the first time that my wife really offended me. We were engaged, and we're about a month out from getting married. We'd never had an argument up to this point. About a month out from getting married, we got an argument, and she said something that really offended me, and so I hung up the phone in a huff. But imagine if in that moment, because she'd offended me, I said, oh, I can't trust her, that's it, it's over. And turned away from her. Imagine all the years of joy and love I'd have missed out on if the moment she offended me, I just ignored the rest of it. Well, if you reject the Bible the moment it offends you, then you can miss out on a life of love and joy and relationship with God. So when you're reading the Bible and you see something that culturally seems offensive, two things. Just consider it might not be saying what you think. Read it carefully. And secondly, just be aware of your own cultural bias. Right, final point. You can trust the Bible personally, historically, culturally, and also personally. So Christians, but this point is going to be more subjective, but I think it matters. Christians believe that the Bible is how God speaks to us personally. So if you look down at these verses from John chapter 16, at the bottom of the page, Jesus is talking to his disciples the night before he's killed. He says, I've much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. He won't speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he'll tell you what's yet to come. He'll glorify me, because it's from me that he'll receive what he makes known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he makes known to you. These are the verses that we looked at last week. But do you see the steps there? The idea is that Jesus comes to us from God, full of all of his love. Jesus then sends his Spirit to remind the disciples of everything that he said. And they write it down in the New Testament so that for you and me, as we come and look at what they've written, we can hear the very words of Christ. We can hear God himself speaking to us, reaching out to us through Jesus. And that means that when it comes to the Bible, it's not like other books. It's not like a textbook. Like here's a book that my son has, a book of facts, and it's great. It tells you lots of wonderful things, but it's not personal. You sort of analyze the facts at arm's distance. But the Bible, in one sense, it's more like a letter. This is a letter from my father. It's personal. It's how God reaches out to you and me. So you ignore a book of facts. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't make much difference. But you ignore a letter, someone reaching out to you personally. Well, potentially you could miss out massively. And just look at those words from Isaiah, actually, the bit we didn't read. Look at where it says in verse 10. There's an amazing metaphor. Look, it says, as rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty. God, Isaiah says that God's word in the scriptures, it's like rain watering our weary souls, making them bud and flourish. In his word, God reaches out to us personally to change us, to make our souls bud and flourish. I've got a quote here from an MIT professor who used to be a massive atheist, and she said this, I thought the Bible was full of crazy stuff. And I started to read the Bible, and it started to change me. That's the thing about the Bible. It has this power to change you personally. Now, for me, this is one of the reasons that I personally trust the Bible. It has this power to explains me to me better than anything else I've ever come across. I can't tell you the amount of times I've been facing a struggle, and the Bible has not only helped me understand that struggle, but it's given me a power to face it that I didn't have before. Why? Well, because it's God's word. It's how God reaches out personally to us. It's how he reaches into our lives to change us and transform us. So look, as you come to the Bible, you need to be open to that. It's not like a textbook that you just keep at arm's length. It's like a letter. It's personal. Communication from God. He's wanting to change you. So that must raise a lot of questions for people, I'm sure. We can trust it historically. We can trust it culturally. We can trust it personally. Where does that leave us? Well, I want to leave us with one invitation. I just want to say this. Taste and see. Taste it and see. Taste God's word and see for yourself. if it proves itself to be trustworthy in your life. If you're not a Christian here today, just looking in on the Christian faith, we've got these little copies of Luke's gospel on a little table by the door. Please take one, taste it, and see. Ask God, God, if you're there, please show me. And have a read and see what you think. If you are a Christian here today, I want to say the same thing. Taste it and see. Trust it personally. Taste it and see. We've got the Lent book that was mentioned earlier. Why not grab one of those and dive into God's words? See if it proves itself to be trustworthy in your life. Shall I pray? And then we'll crack on. Oh, great God and Father, thank you that you don't leave us alone. You don't leave us guessing. That you've given us your word. That there are really, really good reasons why we can trust your word. And thank you that beyond all those reasons, Lord, when we come to your word, it's you. It's you reaching out to us. Lord, help us to taste it and see, we pray. Amen.